Well, please turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many months ago, when we began our study in this book of Romans, I told you that the whole book might be divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to chapter 11, the doctrinal part, or the teaching. And then chapters 12 through 16 is the gospel practice part. It's about practical Christianity. It's not enough to say, well, I believe this and this and this and this. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. That's fine. How do you live? How do you live your life? Well, last time, and I've been convinced, and a growing conviction, that the second part is not only about gospel practice, but in many ways it's about gospel relationships. Gospel relationships. And I said last time that the first and most important relationship of all is to have a relationship with the Lord our God. Jesus suffered and died so that He might bring us to God. For what purpose? That we might have relationship with Him. That we might know Him and love Him and delight in Him and communicate with Him. And so chapter 12, that relational portion, that doctrinal, that practical portion, begins with Paul saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's the believing recognition that all that I am and all that I have belongs to God. That it's not enough for me to say I believe in Jesus, but that I live for Jesus. I want to live for Him. I want to serve Him. I want that relationship with Him. And not only is it about relationship with the true and living God, it's Paul also writes in chapter 12, verses 3 through 13, about our relationship with our fellow believers, which is really, really important. We are to minister to one another. We are to serve one another. That's what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. Chapter 12, 14 through 21, He speaks about our relationship with unbelievers. How are we supposed to relate with the world and the unbelieving world around us? We're to do good to all people, even to those who are hateful to us. And that last verse in chapter 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, we should all memorize that and think about how can I practice these realities in dealing with all these different people that are not believers. And then chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, he speaks about our relationship to the government. Our relationship to the government, we're to be subject to the governing authorities because all authority comes from who? From God. And then chapter 13, 8 through 10, he goes back. He speaks about our relationship to our neighbors. What are we supposed to do with our neighbors? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so we're to love them. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And then in chapter 14, beginning in chapter 14, going all the way through chapter 5 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul gives us the mind of Christ regarding all the differences that we have with our fellow believers. Are there any differences among us? Oh, there's lots of differences. Differences in background. Differences in culture. Sometimes there's racial differences, socioeconomic differences, political differences, generational differences. There are denominational differences. There's differences in styles and personal preferences. We are different in the things that we like to do and the things that we don't like to do. We're all different. So, looking at it in a practical way, how are Christians who are city slickers supposed to relate to redneck believers? How are we supposed to do that? How are older, traditional-minded, coat-and-tie believers supposed to relate to millennial blue jean and boot believers? How are we supposed to relate to them? How are we supposed to get along with people whom we feel that we're so different from them? How are we supposed to do that? Do we separate from them? We say it just can't happen. Do we have a traditional worship service early in the morning and then we have a contemporary service in the afternoon just to fix the differences or try to modify them a little bit? Or do we try to convince those other believers that they're wrong and we're right? How do we deal with other believers? Well, he tells us here in this section, beginning at verse 4. Let me read verse 4 through 13. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. What is he talking about? We said it before. I think it was last week or the week before. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's telling us, you want to know how to live the Christian life? Get into your Bibles, the Old and the New Testament. But he's referring to the Old Testament in verse 4. Now, verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. And again, gives us some quotations from the Old Testament. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, O you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now in these 7 verses that I just now read, we're given a number of things. We're, first of all, we're given a directive in the first part of verse 7. We're given an example, the second part of verse 7 and verse 8. We're given a great privilege, verses 9 through 11, a prophecy in verse 12, and then we're given a prayer in verse 13. How many think I can cover all of these? Stephen didn't, and he was right, I'm sure. In verse 7a, we're given a very important directive. What does he say? Look at it. Receive one another. Receive one another. This is the second time he's made this directive. In chapter 14, he said, receive one who is weak in the faith. And in this verse, verse 7, Paul lumps all believers together, weak believers, strong believers, new believers, old believers, gringo believers, Hispanic believers, redneck believers, city slicker believers, all believers together, he says, receive one another. Now, what does it mean to receive one another? And I think the idea of receiving is a good one, but I think it's a little weak. The NIV and the New American Standard say accept one another. That's even weaker. I like the ESV. The ESV says welcome one another, but that's even weak from the original. That Greek word, which is a compound word, literally means take to or take into oneself. That's what it means. The same word is used, turn over to Acts chapter 27. This is important because he tells us it's important, saying it at least 2 times. Acts chapter 27, we have the Apostle Paul in a ship. He's under arrest. He's under guard of the centurion and some soldiers. There's other prisoners on that ship. There's more than 200 people on the ship. And they run into a great windstorm. Paul had said, I don't think you should leave. There's going to be some troubles if you leave. And the centurion didn't agree. And so they all followed the captain and they all took off and everything seemed fine. Then all of a sudden a great windstorm came. And they're stuck in the windstorm in chapter 27 in verse 33. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food. Now that's the word, receive, translated receive. To take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you waited and continued without food and eat nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take nourishment. Not just accept it or welcome it, but take it. Take it into yourself. Take it to yourself. Take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. I think this gives us the sense of what Paul is saying. Receive one another, even as Christ receives you. Receive each other. That same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 27:10. Gives us another angle on the whole idea of receiving one another, where David writes, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. He will take care of me. It's almost, the picture is almost like he takes me in his arms and he holds me. He takes me to himself. There's a beautiful picture, I think, a word picture in the parable of the prodigal son of what God requires for you and me in receiving our brethren. In that parable of the prodigal son, you remember what happened. There's two sons, and the older son was a hard worker, and he's always serving his father and working hard. And the younger son said he's not really happy. So he says, Father, will you give me the inheritance that falls to me? So his father did. He gave him his inheritance early. And then the young man decided to leave home. And he leaves home and he goes into a far country. And you remember what happened to him. He wasted everything. He wasted everything on wine, women, and song. He just wasted everything. And then he got a job working for a pig farmer. And he began to be in want, the scripture says. There was a famine in the land and he was starved and he was hungry and he was miserable. And he thought of his father. He said, I'll go back to my father. Even if my father has slaves and servants that treated better than I am, I'll go back to him and tell him I'll be a slave to him. So he goes back to his father. Here's what the scripture says in Luke 15. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What did his father do? He received him. He welcomed him. He took him to himself. That's a picture of what you and I are supposed to do. That's what Christ tells us to do to one another, to receive one another. God wants us to take one another to ourselves. He wants us in love to wholeheartedly welcome our brothers and sisters into our hearts and into our lives with all kindness and respect and deference and delight. And the question for you and for me is, do we do that? You say you're a Christian. You say, I believe in the Lord Jesus. I believe that Christ is my Savior. I've confessed my sins. That's all well and good. That's important. But do you live as a Christian? Do we live as a Christian? He's telling us that if you're going to be my people, you're going to follow me, you're going to have to welcome all of my brethren, your brethren, all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he gives us an example in verse 7. Receive one another just as Christ also received us. How did he do that? To the glory of God. Dear ones, Jesus didn't just accept me. He didn't just accept you. He takes us to himself. Jesus identifies with our weaknesses and our struggles and our failures. Jesus listens to us. He forgives us. He blesses us. He takes care of us. He teaches us. He encourages us. He sympathizes with us. He provides for us. And why does Jesus do all those things to strange people? See, that's the whole idea. We look at one another and we say, oh, he's different. She's different. She's odd. There's a weirdo. You know, we're all different. We're so different. And the reality is, you and I are weirdos in a real way, in a real sense, from God's perspective, if it were not for Christ. Worse than weirdos. Damnable people. And yet, he receives us in Christ. Jesus received us. Why? Why would he receive people like you and like me? Why would he do it? The scripture says, because he loves us. And he did it for the glory of God. Why should you and I receive one another with all our crazy differences? Why should we do that? For the glory of God. Because we love Christ and we want to glorify our God. Verse 8 tells us that our Lord Jesus came to this morally wretched world as a servant. Talk about amazing. The Lord of glory, the one that created the world and all things. He created the whole universe. He made you and I. The Lord of glory came to this world as a servant. And the word used is for deacon. Came as a deacon. Deacons are servants. They're official servants of the Lord. We're all servants, really. We should all be deacons. Jesus came to be a deacon. He came to minister. He came to serve others. Jesus was Jehovah's servant. But verse 8 tells us that he was also the servant of the circumcision, or the servant of the Jews. The prophets, especially Isaiah, prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would be a servant. How in the world did they miss that? Jesus wasn't going to come the first time as a king. He was coming as a servant. He's coming again as a king. But he came the first time as a servant, as a deacon, as one who would serve. And the prophets spoke of this, especially Isaiah. Isaiah 49, listen to this. Don't get bored at me reading the Old Testament scriptures. These are given to us for our learning. Listen, Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. And now the Lord, Jehovah says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Jesus is saying these words through the prophet. To bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah is prophesying about the Lord Jesus coming as the servant of Jehovah. And he'd be the servant of the Jews. And not only the servant of the Jews, but he would serve the Gentiles. How would he do that? By bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And then that wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 53, which is the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah 53, he says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make a soul in offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He says, He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. Jesus came as a servant so that he might save sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike. Jesus himself said that. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Why did Jesus become a servant to the Jews? Look at the text. Look at what it says. Let's turn back over there. Romans chapter 15. Why did he become a servant to the Jews? Now I say, verse 8, that Jesus has become a servant to the Jews for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Jesus came to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to his word of truth. He came to ratify the promises made to the fathers. Who were the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose this little man. He always chooses little men and little women, but he chose this little man, shed his love upon him, and that man's name was Abraham. And through Abraham, he promises to bless the whole earth. And promises, Genesis 15, 5 and 6, the Lord brought Abraham outside. Now, who was he? Well, he's an old man. He's about 86 years old. And he brought him outside and he said, "Don't worry, Abraham. I'm going to make you father of many nations." He says, "Look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And guess what? This old man believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. God had said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, that's hard to understand unless you get to take the New Testament and you see the Old Testament promise through the New Testament lenses in Galatians 3:16. Paul quotes that. He said, "To Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say to seeds as of many, but of one, "and to your seed," and he tells us who is Christ. So Jesus came for what purpose? He came to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant to bring both Jews and Gentiles into the new covenant through the gospel, and so doing make Jews and Gentiles one. And make them one through the blood of his cross. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him is amen to the glory of God." There was a reason for all these promises. Here's the problem. Or here's the difficulty. I'm supposed to love you and receive you and embrace you and take you to myself, take you into my world, and be willing to go into your world. We're to embrace one another. We're to welcome one another to ourselves. Now, that's what Jesus did. And he did it for the glory of God. Now, the problem is this. Here's the problem. Just look to your right and look to your left and then turn around and look at the person behind you. That's the problem. We are so different. The guy up here laughing the most is real different, too. We're all different. Bill looks at me and says, "That guy's different." We do that. We look at one another and we say, "We're different. We're so different." Some of us are really, really, really different. Even borderline strange. And then some of us go beyond the borderline to peculiar, and then some go even farther to weird. We're peculiar people. There's weirdness in all of us. Sometimes people, Christians, are so weird they say and they do strange things that we don't agree with. Not immoral things, just crazy things. Crazy things. I often think about that with my wife. I love her. And next year we'll be married 50 years. But I married this little girl when she was 18 years old. She's still a little girl. I asked her what she wanted for her birthday. And you would never in a million years guess, and I wouldn't have guessed either, what she wanted. I'm not even going to tell you. I'll let her tell you. You just wouldn't believe it. But I bought it for her. And because it's so crazy. It's so crazy. She's different. All you have to do is come to our house. You see, Maureen's different. But you are too. We're all different people. There's strange things about us. So how do we get along together? How do we relate together when we're so strange and peculiar? Again, I don't think I'm peculiar or strange or weird. I think some of you are. And you probably look at me and say, he's strange. Look at the bow tie he's wearing. But we're different. And I quoted this text in the Sunday school class, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. God has done it. God has done it. And therefore, he says, since I've done it, you receive one another. You welcome one another to yourself, even as Christ did it. Why did he do it? For the glory of God. Now, you try to argue yourself out of that one. Don't say, well, so-and-so is too strange. They're so different. I can't get along with them. Don't tell me the grace of God can't help you to do that. Because you're strange, too. I realize that. You need to realize the same thing and be receptive and embrace and love one another. In verses 9 through 11, we have our great privilege. And you know what the privilege is? To glorify God. I don't think we understand the reality of that privilege, to glorify God. That's why we're here. That's why I'm trying to preach the Word of God, so that all of us would say, you know what? I need to change. I'm not very receptive to people who are different from me. I need to change. Why do I need to change? So I can glorify God in my relationships. I need to glorify God with this relationship first and foremost with my wife. I'm going to glorify her, God, in our relationship, marriage relationship. If I'm bickering with her, if I'm making fun of her, and I hope you realize I'm not doing that, because there's strange things about me too. But God needs to be glorified in this relationship. And then our relationship with our children. God needs to be glorified in our relationship. Harsh, hateful, grouchy old men, young men, old women, young women. That doesn't glorify God. It doesn't glorify God when we're that way. In our relationships with one another, we are to glorify God. And you can't do that making believe, well, everything is all right. We can't make believe. God sees through it. He knows. He knows. He knows our hearts. He knows why we do what we do. The Old Testament scriptures seem to narrow the focus of God's love and grace and salvation from a world full of sinful people, as I said, to this one single individual man named Abram and his wife Sarah. And this old couple couldn't have any children. And God promised he'd be the father of many nations. Not just the Jewish nation, but many nations. And Abraham and Sarah were very old. They couldn't have children. And God gave them children. They had a child when she was in her 90s and Abraham was 100. See, that's impossible. Yeah, it is. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. With God, nothing's impossible. One of the most important elements in all true worship, without which there's no worship, is joy. Look at verse 10. I mean, this whole section is joyful. And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, O you Gentiles, and laud him, O you peoples." That's exciting. It really is. Joy is the absolutely essential element to all worship. You can't fake it. It's got to be something in your heart. You don't necessarily have to have a big smile on your face, but you have it in your heart. You rejoice in the Lord. Remember, some of you learned the Shorter Catechism. I hope you remember the first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I like how John Piper puts a twist on that a little bit. He says, chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. In other words, you want to glorify God? You better enjoy Him. And not just make believe. You've got to be real in your enjoyment. You really delight in Him. You enjoy Him. When was the last time you thought about heaven? You know what heaven's going to be like? Well, I mean, we all have these ideas, and you read in the book of the Revelation really wonderful things. Well, heaven's going to be a wonderful place. It's going to be an unbelievably wonderful place. You know why? Because Jesus is going to be there. What are we going to do in heaven? Well, we're going to be rejoicing. It's going to be a joyful place. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 25, He gave that parable. He said, this is what's going to happen. Well done, good and faithful servant. For you are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And notice He didn't say, joy of your Lord is going to enter you. No. It's like going to the ocean and jumping into the water. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is like a great ocean. Heaven is an ocean of joy. Think about heaven that way. Heaven is going to be a place filled with joy, and it's going to be a place filled with singing. When you're happy, when you're joyful, you sing, you just sing. You almost can't help it. According to the Revelation chapter 5, we're going to sing. And we're going to sing a new song. Listen to Revelation 5. Now, when he had taken the scroll, that is the Lamb, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Notice, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's a new song. You redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and nation and people and all kinds of cultures. You just take these people out of all these other people and you redeemed us to yourself. And that's how we sing. In verse 12, we have an incredible prophetic utterance, and this is all far as I'm going to get. And this utterance, this prophetic utterance, comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And Isaiah is saying that Messiah would come through the family tree of Abraham, through a sheep herder named Jesse, and this little shoot would spring up. And the picture is like a big oak tree, and someone has come down and cut that oak tree off, and now it's a stump. What happens with it? Well, it takes some time, but a little shoot comes out of it. How does the shoot come up? God made it come up. And a little shoot comes up. And that little shoot is the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's true king, the promised Messiah, would come. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, like as a root out of dry ground. And Messiah wouldn't just come to save the people of Abraham. Messiah would be the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Samaritan woman said to her men friends, she runs back into the city. She says, come and see this man who told me everything that I did. And they came and they saw him and they said, this is the one who saves the whole world. The text says, in verse 12, there shall be a root of Jesse, and over, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. The nations will hope in Christ. You know why they hope in Christ? Because his government is a wonderful government. His government and his rule is so wonderful and so loving and so patient and so kind and so benevolent. Not a strict, harsh, demanding rule, but a loving rule. And it's very compelling. It's a compelling rule. He makes his people willing in the day of his power, and it's a gracious rule. And it's a merciful rule. When Jesus Christ establishes his government in the souls of sinners, in a person's life, in your life, guess what? You're going to hope in him. You will hope in him. Romans 8:24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What is hope? Dear ones, that's what we live by, faith. But that faith leads us to hope and continue to hope. Hope in things that we haven't seen yet. We just continue to hope. It's that expectation of good things that God is going to do. It's the believer's optimism. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ with eager expectation for what God is going to do in us and through us and with us. Our hope rests upon the absolute certainty that one day Jesus Christ is coming back to this world. That's our hope. It's a blessed hope. Talk about shock and awe. 4th of July, go to Miami, Florida, Washington, D.C. It's right over here. See the fireworks. When you go there, if you see the fireworks, you ain't seen nothing compared to the fireworks when Jesus comes back. Nothing. They wait for the sun to go down, and it's got to be dark so that the fireworks show. Well, God doesn't wait for the sun. He just takes the sun out and the moon and the stars. Complete pitch blackness. That's the picture we get. And then Jesus appears. Every eye will see him. In bright and shining glory with his holy angels, with 10,000s times 10,000s of his saints coming in glory and power and majestic holiness, coming in that day when he comes. He comes to rule and to reign and to dwell with his blood-bought people forever and ever and ever for the glory of the Father, for the glory of God. And what is our response? What is our response going to be? Praise and adoration and thanksgiving. Oh God, I will extol you as my God and my King, and I will bless your name forever. Or, again, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, I love this text. Oh Lord, you are my God. You are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. from the breast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall, and he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Did you realize that was in the Old Testament? That's what we're going to say in the day when Jesus comes back. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root in Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And what's the bottom line? How should we respond to all of that? Jesus accepts and receives and welcomes my brother and my sister, who's so different from me. They are even borderline strange people. But Jesus tells me through his apostle, he wants me to receive them just as Jesus did, for the glory of God. And since I'm waiting for that time when he comes back, and I have hope in him, and so don't they. Though they're strange and they're different, I'm going to receive them and embrace them for the glory of God. Next week, we'll talk about the wonderful prayer in verse 13, okay? Let's pray.